Hey, Jesus said a lot of things. I don't know if you know that. And some of those things are recorded in this book that we call the Bible. And in some of your Bibles, the words that Jesus spoke are in red. And a lot of us think that it's been like that throughout history. It hasn't. It's only been that way for about 110 years. And the year 1899, this dude thought, hey, we should make Jesus's words red. And his publisher said, hey, it's a good idea. So that version of the Bible they printed had red letters in it, and now a lot of our Bibles have red letters for Jesus's words. And people love those red words. They love Jesus's parables, the stories that he told. People love the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and people love it when Jesus says things like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And people love to find parts of the Bible they don't like so they can argue with other people about those. And we like the red words. What we're going to do during the course of this series is we're going to look at some specific red words, some that we maybe don't ever take time to consider or to study or to think about. These are the final words of Jesus. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the seven statements that Jesus made while he was on the cross and one statement that Jesus made after his resurrection. And what I'm going to do is during the series on my blog, I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to look at the statements that people made to Jesus while he was hanging on the cross. And so if you want to follow along with me on that, you can find a link to my blog at live.rivchurch.com, where you can also follow along with the message today if you want to, because we've got all the verses in there. Now, if you are new to the idea of Christianity or this Jesus thing, you may not realize how important the Easter season is for Christians. But this is the most important holiday because we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. See, Jesus' incarnation, him coming to earth, was an important thing. His words he spoke were very important. The miracles he performed were important, but all of them were focused on this moment when Jesus, as a sinless man, who's 100% man and 100% God, went to the cross to die for our sins. So that 3 days later, he could be raised from the dead, conquering sin and Satan and death and offering us salvation. This is it. And so Jesus came to earth in order to eventually end up on the cross. The last week that he was here on earth, he was in the city of Jerusalem, and it was an amazing week. A lot of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are focused on Jesus' time there in Jerusalem. And while he was there, he preached in the temple, and he healed a lot of people, and he made a lot of people mad by declaring that he was God. A lot of people always ask, well, did he specifically say those words, I am God? Well, he didn't specifically say those precise words, but he said so many things that allowed those audiences of that day to understand what he was saying, that he was declaring he was God. So much so that the religious leaders of that day plotted and schemed to kill Jesus. They looked for any opportunity they could find, and they found one in one of Jesus' closest friends who betrayed him and basically sold him out. The rest of his friends left him and deserted him. And Jesus, in one day, faced six trials. And I don't mean like temptation trials. I mean like court trials. Six trials in one day. Three were religious in nature. Three were secular in nature. And nobody knew quite what to do with Jesus. They couldn't find a way to convict him until finally the Roman governor, Pilate, decided just to wash his hands of the whole situation. And he said, fine, you can crucify the guy. And so they took Jesus and they beat him 39 times with a whip that contained inside of it chunks of lead and bone. And so it would tear apart his skin. They brought him into the center of a ginormous Roman legion of soldiers. And all those soldiers mocked him and berated him. They stripped him naked and then put a robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head and jammed it into his skull and said, oh yeah, you're the king of the Jews. And they made fun of him. And then they grabbed a reed and they used the reed to smash in Jesus's face. The book of Isaiah said Jesus was beaten so much that he was scarcely recognizable as human. After mocking him, they took the robe off of him, gave him his clothes back, and gave him a ginormous wooden cross that he had to carry. He was so weak that he couldn't even carry his own cross, and someone else had to do it for him. And so in this procession, they moved to a place called the skull. It's interesting that a lot of clothing these days has skulls on it, and a lot of moms don't like that. But here's the thing. Skulls are actually an okay thing because they represent where Jesus was crucified. But that place, in Greek, the word for skull is cranium, which is where we get cranium. In Aramaic, it's Golgotha, which some of you who've been around the church may have heard that before. And in Latin, the phrase for skull is the word Calvary. And so if you ever end up singing the word Calvary or talking about Calvary, you're actually talking about a skull. Because it was this place called the Skull, Skull Hill, where Jesus was crucified. He was taken there and he was nailed to a cross between two other men. The Greek word that is used to describe these men in the Bible is evildoers. We translate it thief, but it is more literally evildoers. These were men who deserved what they were getting on the cross. I don't know about you, but there are times where I look at a situation or a person and I think, man, I wish they would get what they deserved. Right now, a lot of people around the world are just watching this kill team thing develop. If you have heard about that, where these American soldiers apparently were killing innocent civilians in Afghanistan, and so they're trying to figure out what's going on with that. The eyes of the world are on Muammar Gaddafi right now. This last week, a young girl, 14 years old in Bangladesh, was raped, and someone caught the act. And so that she and the man were both convicted of adultery, even though she didn't have anything to do with it. She was beaten until she died. I read a story this week of a mom who killed her little girl because her little girl threw away one of her video games and it made her mad. And when we hear stories like this, it causes a God-given justice inside of us to rail up. And we want someone to pay for that. We want someone to get what they deserve. These two men who were crucified with Jesus were evil men who had done evil things who deserved what they were getting. And Jesus, being placed up there with them, was put in a situation where they said he must be getting what he deserved as well. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, which was written nearly 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth, in fact, it was 800 or 900 years before, talked about Jesus. This is what we call prophecy. It's where history is written in advance. And this is one of those places in Isaiah where it says this about Jesus. It says, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is a description of Jesus. And so when it says he was numbered among the transgressors, this is talking about these thieves. Jesus, he was put up there as if he was a sinner with everyone else, with these two men who deserved death. You know, if you think about it, Jesus had options. I mean, he was Jesus. On the cross, he could have just had a big sword come out of his mouth. He has one of those. It's in the book of Revelation. Look it up. And he could have just slayed all of his enemies. He could have called down legions of angels to rescue him and place him on the throne. And yet, instead of that, he stayed on the cross and poured out his soul to death. You know, death, no matter what people tell you, is not a natural thing. It's an abnormal thing. We were not created for death. But because of sin, there is death. And yet here we have Jesus, who never sinned, who is facing death, who is pouring out his soul to death. Why? Because he was bearing the sin of many. What that means is our sin and the sins of the world were placed on to Jesus on the cross. And so even though he didn't deserve death, he was taking on the cross what we deserved. And I can't even imagine what that would have been like for him, because I can't put my head into Jesus' head. I mean, he was perfect, sinless, and yet he was being brutally executed, and there with his accusers at his feet, surrounded by thieves, what did he do? He makes intercession for the transgressors. In other words, he prayed. And who did he pray for? He prayed for those who were persecuting him. We see this when we flip over to the first statement Jesus made on the cross in Luke, where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Each phrase in there is so vitally important for us. Jesus started by saying, "Father." Now, why is that important? Well, if you think about the reason Jesus was even facing the cross from a human perspective, it's because he declared himself to be what? He declared himself to be God. And so one of the ways he did that is he forgave people. There's this story in Mark 2 that'll give you an example where this paralyzed guy was brought to Jesus and his buddy said, "Hey, Jesus, would you heal this guy?" And so Jesus looks at the paralyzed dude and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This happened all the time, by the way. People would bring someone to Jesus for physical healing and Jesus would give them spiritual healing, often as well as physical healing. And in that moment, the religious leaders got mad and they said, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, this is where it gets really important. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus forgiving people's sins. It's one of the reasons he went to the cross. He was declaring himself as God. But in this moment, and this is the big theological question of the morning, why did Jesus not just forgive these guys? Why instead did Jesus ask God the Father to forgive him? It's the only time he does that. Because on the cross, Jesus bore our sins. According to the book of Romans, on the cross, Jesus became our sins. And with the sins of the world on him, it was on the cross that at that moment, he now couldn't offer that forgiveness because he had become sin. And so he asked God the Father, "God the Father, would you forgive them? For they know not what they do." He asked for forgiveness from his enemies. Does that sound familiar? It was the first verse I quoted from Matthew 5. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus not only said it, Jesus did it. He said, "Father, forgive them." You ever ask yourself the question of why we need forgiveness? Here's the easy answer. God's perfect. We're not. This week I've been reading more and more about the whole thing going on in Japan, which is just heartbreaking. It's like heartbreak on top of heartbreak on top of heartbreak. And one of the things that's been striking me this week is the radioactive water situation they're facing where people can't get clean water. And when we think about people not getting clean water, normally it's like some country in Africa where they don't have the right wells and they don't have the purification systems. This is an industrialized country that is facing a water crisis. And now we're told that water's beginning to leak into the ocean. And so who knows what's going to happen with that. And I was thinking, if you went to Japan and you were within miles of this reactor and someone handed you a glass of water, would you drink it? That's what's going on with our lives. See, we are the water. Sin is that radioactivity. God cannot be near that because God is perfect. He is pure. He cannot be contaminated. And so therefore, there is this separation between us and God. And in fact, it's a separation that we all face without some kind of solution. If there's no solution, we're stuck with this, which means that one day, each one of us is facing a literal eternal hell, some kind of punishment, unless someone intervenes to handle the radiation. There's a guy named Erwin Lutzer who said it this way. He said, "God's searing holiness demands an infinite penalty." Down throughout history, there have been those that have rejected the idea that there is a literal eternal hell, and the church has consistently rejected the teaching of those who would reject the teaching that there was a literal eternal hell. Why? Because Christians love hell? No, it's the opposite. Because the Bible is so clear about hell that no Bible-believing follower of Jesus would want to see anyone go there. And yet we understand that we are contaminated. And that's why we need forgiveness. That's why it's so important that Jesus didn't just come as a good teacher, although he was one. He didn't come as just a good example, although he was one. Jesus came as the ultimate sacrifice. And through his work on the cross, he made a way for the radioactive water in our life to become pure so that it becomes acceptable to God. And the reality is, there's some of us, even in this room, that have no idea why we need this. And that's why Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, in one sense, they did know what they were doing. The religious leaders, they knew that they had made up some stories about Jesus, and there were some lies there. And Pilate knew that this guy didn't deserve death, and he was just kind of trying to just make it happen so it would go away. They knew in one sense, but they had no idea what a big deal this was. And that is how we are. If I was to ask just you guys to take a little poll, has anyone here ever sinned? My guess is that the majority of you would say, yes, I've sinned. Now, there's some of you that would say, well, okay, what is sin? Well, here's what sin is. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. Let me summarize that. Sin is when you are not as perfect as God. So now when I would ask the question, if you're a sinner, I would say the vast majority of you would probably say yes. There's a few of you that think you're God, and you have a whole other set of issues to deal with. But most of us would recognize that we've sinned. So we look at our lives and we say, yeah, I've told those, you know, little white lies. But little white lies, really, are they that big of a deal? I mean, you take a ream of paper home from work because you don't have time to stop it. My errand, really, the work has a lot of paper. So you can just take that, right? And no one's going to really, a ream's not a big deal. Or maybe, you rolled out of bed with your girlfriend this morning, the one that you're not married to, and then you got ready for church and came to church. And you're like, well, I mean, really, is that big of a deal? And see, the problem is, we all know that we sin in one aspect, and on the other side, we don't realize what a big deal it is. If we did, our sins would truly mess us up. But we don't think about our little white lie or the ream of paper or the sex as being something that brutally executed Jesus. We don't think that ream of paper was what caused someone to take a reed and beat Jesus' face in until it was bloody. We don't think about that little white lie as being the thing that caused the Roman centurions to spit in his face. We don't think about that sex before marriage as the thing that caused Jesus to be thrown up onto the cross and nailed to it. So in one sense, we do not know what we have done. A.W. Pink, a guy who I love his name and his picture, he said this, sin is always sin in the sight of God. Whether we are conscious of it or not, sins of ignorance need atonement just as truly as do conscious sin. God is holy, and he will not lower his righteousness to the level of our ignorance. It's like speeding. You know, you get pulled over and you say to the cop, "I didn't know what the speed limit was." Which, when it's not a lie, is also not an excuse. He'll tell you it doesn't matter. You were still speeding. It's the same with our sin. And so Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and so they now took his clothes back off of him, and they gambled with him. And the people stood by watching, and the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him that said, "This is the King of the Jews." Now see, each one of these things is a fulfillment of prophecy. I don't have time to go through that, but this is all foretold about Jesus in the Old Testament. And that statement, this is the King of the Jews, they were using it as a mocking term, but it was the absolute truth. Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the King of the Jews. It says one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." In other words, they're getting what they deserved. "But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." How did Jesus know that? Because Jesus knew that he was the key to paradise. More precisely, Jesus knew that his work on the cross was the key to paradise. In fact, probably more precisely, he knew that in order to access that key to paradise, you needed faith. And he had seen that this evildoer had faith. And so Jesus could say, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I love that because that's not what the guy asked for. Isn't that great? This is what Jesus tells this kind of stuff all the time. The guy asked, he said, basically, "Jesus, when you show up in your kingdom, when you set up your kingdom here on earth, will you just remember me? Just remember, just don't forget me. I'll take the scraps from your table. I'll sweep up the porch. Just don't forget me. Don't forget that I existed, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Dude," that's actually what "truly" means. Dude. I mean, he wanted it in his skull. "Dude. Today, not in the future when I come back to set up my kingdom, today you will be with me. Not that I'll just remember you, but you will be with me in paradise." Charles Spurgeon, I love Charles Spurgeon. He said, "The thief was Jesus's last companion here on earth and his first companion in paradise." You know what's so cool about this whole thing? Besides the whole thing? What did Jesus just pray for? He just prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who's the they? Everybody who's doing this to him. How did God answer this prayer? He answered it the first time with this thief. This thief, according to other gospel accounts, was one of those that was railing against Jesus at one point. We don't see it as much in this text, but he was one of them. And Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive him." God the Father did. Through Jesus' work on the cross, which wasn't even complete yet, he forgave this man. And then in the book of Acts, we see thousands of people giving their lives to Jesus. And this includes people who mocked him, who beat him, who scoffed at him. We see Roman soldiers, perhaps those that had helped beat him and put the crown of thorn on his head. We see religious leaders, perhaps those that had proceeded against him in court, all give their lives to Jesus. In fact, we see again and again and again, thousands of times in the book of Acts, that God answers Jesus' prayer with, "Yes, I will forgive them." And he starts it with this one man. When he says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, there are tons of applications. I want to focus on three, and I want you to wrestle with whether one of these three connects with you or not. The first is for those of you in this room who maybe you have been mocking Jesus. Maybe you've been verbally mocking him and opposing him. Maybe you've been mocking him with your lifestyle, continuing to sin and basically flip him off with your life. And maybe you didn't even realize until today that that sin was that big of a deal. Here's what you need to know. No one is beyond redemption. This is what I mean. Ignorant people, not beyond redemption. Evil people, not beyond redemption. Religious people, not beyond redemption. Murderers, adulterers, liars, People who steal paper. Not beyond redemption. See, many of us, we look at the radioactive water of our lives and we think, I can't bring that to God. And you're right. You can't. You're separated from Him. And so we think, I've got to somehow figure out how to clean up this water. Right now, one of the things that's killing me about this whole Japan situation is when radioactivity gets in water, I don't know how one cleans that up. And there's smarter brains than me trying to figure that out, but that seems like impossible. And that's the situation we're faced with. And yet so many of us, we want to clean our lives up. We think we have to become good enough for Jesus, and then we'll come to Jesus. But no, no, no. You don't clean yourself up. You bring yourself to Jesus. He cleans you up. Because He, on the cross, took the radioactivity of your sin onto Him, and He offers you purity. It's a gift. And for some of us, we've never gone there because we've always thought, or maybe just today we've thought, I don't deserve this. No, you don't. That's the point. Now, for those of you who already followed Jesus, I have 2 points for you. The first is, no one is beyond redemption. And let me explain what I mean. I've been thinking about this a lot this week, and I'm kind of actually embarrassed. I was thinking about my father-in-law, because my sister-in-law sent an email out to a bunch of us and said, hey, you know, in the next year, Dad's going to turn 70. Wow, Dad's about to turn 70. And see, here's the thing about my father-in-law. He's Korean, and so we have a language barrier a little bit. I mean, he understands English, so we can talk. We just, you know, we don't talk about deep stuff. There's a cultural barrier, and he's older, and he's set in his ways. And so here's what I'm embarrassed to say. I've never tried to share the gospel with my father-in-law. And there was something about my sister-in-law's email this week that made me think, man, he's 70. But he's, you know, he's set in his ways. He's beyond redemption. How terrible of me to think that. And I've got other friends who, they're so set in their ways. And I think, well, you know, just they're going to live their life. I'll live. How terrible is it for me to believe that they are beyond redemption? I mean, if Jesus could forgive this thief, this evildoer that deserved death, if He could forgive the religious leaders and the people who put Him on the cross and the Roman soldiers that beat His face to a pulp, if Jesus can forgive them, then is anyone beyond redemption? No. And maybe you have somebody in your life like this who you've thought, man, they want nothing to do with Jesus. They never will. How terrible. Here's what I want to ask you to commit to, the same thing I'm going to commit to with my father-in-law. First, pray for them. And pray that God would tenderize their heart, that God would give you opportunities to share the gospel with them. And then here's the tricky step 2. When there are opportunities, take them. A lot of times great opportunities go by and we don't take them to tell people about the most important thing going on in the world and in their life. And it may not be the perfect moment, and don't be all weird, you know, but look for a good opportunity. I mean, maybe it's as simple as you're going to hang out on Easter together, so ask them if they want to go to church with you on your way to Easter dinner. Or if you're going to have Easter dinner with them early in the morning, ask them if they want to go to church with you on Saturday night. Hit that one. Trust me, it won't be as busy. And then come on, go hang out with them on Easter and get an opportunity. Just find something. All right, here's the third application point, and it's simple. It's no one is beyond redemption. Now, let me explain what I mean. This time I'm talking to you Christians about you. See, a lot of us, we place our faith in Jesus, and then we have doubts. And we struggle to truly believe the gospel in our lives. And yes, we've placed our faith in Him. Yes, we are secure, but at the same time, we don't really believe it. And then when sin pops up in our life, and we begin to struggle again, and we're facing temptation again, we think, man, am I really a Christian or not? I wonder what it was like to be that thief on the cross. And granted, we don't know. But imagine for a second. Jesus says to you, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And then not too long later, Jesus dies. And you're hanging there on the cross next to his lifeless body. Do you have doubts? I would freak out. There would be part of me that's thinking, man, I'm getting to the end of my life here. Was he full of it? Was I full of it? Well, I mean, just there's that thing that goes on inside of you in those moments, and you don't feel so secure and safe in his arms. And here's the thing. Your salvation is not anchored on your fears or on your doubts, but on the promise of God. And if you have truly placed your faith in him, you are safe and secure in his hands, and no one can take you away. No one is beyond redemption. That includes you, Christian. In the 1700s, there was a guy by the name of William Cooper, and he would kind of be on the Rolling Stone cover today if he was alive, because he was kind of the classic tortured artist. And he wrote all kinds of romantic poetry. He was well known actually for being one of the guys who started the whole romanticism literature thing. And so this guy was well known. He was about as well known as you can get in a pre-internet age. And he was just very well known in his culture. And he would write these beautiful romantic poems. But he had a very complicated personal life. He struggled with depression. Some say he was mentally ill, and he was... He was placed in an insane asylum several times. And on one of those trips to the insane asylum, today for celebrities, we call them rehab. It's pretty much, but just trying to make the parallel there. When he was there, someone shared the gospel with him. And he became a Christian. He placed his faith in Jesus. And yet, he still struggled. He still had bouts of depression. He just went through this crazy life. In fact, this is one thing that he wrote. He said this. He said, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And the day he wrote those words of hope, he tried to commit suicide. Now, maybe not at that level, but I suspect many of us can relate. We've placed our faith in Jesus, and we have these times where things feel great, and we just, experientially, we just feel right there. But then we hit those dark times, and we doubt, and we're afraid, and we don't feel so secure. And you can know your security is not anchored on how you feel about it. It's not anchored on your experience. It's anchored on Jesus' finished work on the cross, on his death, burial, and resurrection. And if you've truly placed your faith in him, that door to paradise is eternally opened for you. You are there. I wonder if William Cooper identified with the thief on the cross because he had this moment of salvation followed by these periods of intense darkness. I wonder if that's why he wrote these words. He said, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. They lose all their guilty stains. They lose all their guilty stains. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away, washed all my sins away, washed all my sins away. And there am I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Christian, no one is beyond redemption, including you. Non-Christians here, those who have not placed your faith in Jesus yet, no one is beyond redemption. And sometimes people point to the thief on the cross And they say, well, see, he converted at the very end of his life. And that's what I want to do. See, I want to go to college first. And you know what college is like. And then once I get all my really good sinning done, then I'll place my faith in Jesus. And many of us feel that way, whether it's about placing our faith in him or taking him seriously. We think I'm going to go to that level. But I think you can argue from this text that it's quite possible that this thief had never laid eyes on Jesus until they were dragging their crosses together to Skull Hill. That the first words he ever heard out of Jesus' mouth were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in that moment, he met his Savior. And so that first time when he came face to face with his sin and his potential salvation, he was all in. And that's what I want to challenge you with today. Because the reality is, if that thief had waited one day longer, that opportunity would no longer have been there. No one is beyond redemption here. But there is a moment when it becomes too late. The thief knew when that moment was. We don't. The majority of us have no idea how long our life will be. And so I would implore you, place your faith in Jesus. Turn back from your sin. Trust in him and him alone to save you. And he will take that radioactive water of your life and he will make it pure. And then you live the rest of your life, whether that be 2 more hours, 2 more decades, or 100 more years, in light of that reality, safe and secure. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We thank you that sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains, guilty stains. We thank you that you save sinners as vile as we are. Help us to be people who place our faith in you and you alone. Help us to be people who don't wait another day, but trust in you. Thank you for the cross. We pray this in Jesus' beautiful and saving name, through the power of his blood. Amen.